Well, I am not, nor have I ever been a fan of reality TV, with one notable exception. I am unashamedly a fan of the early years of the show Extreme Makeover Home Edition. I'm a sucker for a good story, okay? For those of you who are unfamiliar with the show Extreme Makeover Home Edition, this show used to go and find people who had extraordinary stories and extraordinary needs and dilapidated homes, and they would go and they would make over their home. Maybe it was a family that had adopted a number of medically fragile children and their home couldn't sustain the needs of the kids. Perhaps it was a pair of grandparents that had adopted their grandchildren as a result of a family tragedy and they weren't able to afford the upkeep of their home. Whatever the story was, Extreme Makeover Home Edition would roll up to the house and they would make over the home. And if we're being honest, they did use the term makeover rather loosely. Oftentimes, they just demoed the entire place and started again. All right, the houses they built were absolutely amazing. They made these beautiful dream homes for these families in need. And the whole time this was going on, the families were away on vacation and they had no idea what was going on. They weren't home. The studio sent them away. So part of the fun of the show is you got to watch the company build this beautiful house, and this family was completely ignorant as to what was going on. So at the end of the week, once their vacation was over and once, you know, the suspense of the time crunch, will they get it done? Once that's all, you know, come to the end, the family would be brought home and they would be staged on the street in front of their house, and they would be unable to see the finished product. You see, the show would park this giant bus in front of the house so that nobody could see it. And there was this wonderful moment when you, the audience, and all the people kind of gathered on the street knew what was there and the family couldn't see it. And you were excited, friends, for the family to see the home and see this wonderful, you know, surprise. And you know what's there and they don't know. And then when it was finally time for the great reveal, the family and the crew and all the friends that were gathered there on the street, they would scream, "Move that bus!" Right, and the bus would move, and the family would see this new made-over home, and pandemonium would ensue. Friends, in a way, Mark 8:27-33 is the move that bus moment of the Gospel of Mark. You see, in Mark 8:27-33, Jesus' disciples finally begin to see and understand who Jesus is. This is the moment they see him for who he is. I said last week that these verses here in Mark 8, they are in many ways the pinnacle of the book of Mark. Here, for the first time, Jesus is recognized by those closest to him for who he really is. This is a momentous occasion. The disciples begin to see what was hidden from them before. They're starting to get clarity on who Jesus is. And as they come to understand who Jesus is, friends, Jesus begins to teach them what he must do, and he tells them why he must do it. So if you have your Bibles and you're not already there, please open them to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 33. You'll find that on page 574 of the Pew Bibles provided. Page 574. Friends, let's look at this now at Mark 8, starting in verse 27. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist." Others, "Elijah." Still others, "one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Well, beloved, this morning we are going to look at this text and ask three questions. Who is Jesus? What must he do? And finally, why must he do it? Who is Jesus? What must he do? And why must he do it? I pray, friends, that our time this morning will remind us of the glorious truth of who Jesus is, and that it will clarify for us in our minds what he did for his people. So let's begin now with our first question, who is Jesus? Now, some of you might be thinking, Reese, this seems very familiar. We have asked this question so many times already in the book of Mark. Why are we asking this question again? Well, friends, the easiest answer to that question is that we are asking the question because the text asks the question. Mark wants us to know who Jesus is, so we are going to ask who Jesus is. We are constrained by what is here in the text. It is not, friends, a preacher's job to get into the pulpit and come up with some new and fresh ideas each week to try and entertain or entice people who are listening. No, it is the pastor's job, friends, to bring you to the scriptures each week and point you to the old familiar story. Pastors get to bring God's people to God's word and say, look, see, remember, understand again. I am convinced that part of what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 18, when he says that we are to receive the kingdom of God as little children, part of what we're to do is to love the repetition of the story of the good news of the gospel like children love to hear their favorite stories again and again. Friends, if you have read a bedtime story to a small child, you know that 9 times out of 10, you're going to finish and close the book and they'll say, again, do it again, right? It doesn't matter how many times they've heard the story, they love to hear the same thing again. Friends, that's how we ought to approach the Bible. We ought to read it and hear it and sing it and see it and say, again. We want to hear it again and again and again. I pray, friends, that we would all delight in God's word in this way, but let's come back to the question at hand. Who is Jesus? Friends, we ask that question because Jesus asks that question. Last week, we left off in verse 26, and there Jesus was in Bethsaida with his disciples. We read now in verse 27 that Jesus and the disciples are on their way to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and that's about a 40-kilometer walk north. Sorry, it's not a 40-kilometer walk. It's 40 kilometers no matter what way you go there. It is 40 kilometers north of Galilee. It is about a full day's walk from where they are in Bethsaida. So they take off for Caesarea Philippi, and as they're walking, Jesus begins to ask questions. Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Now, friends, Jesus has not suddenly become interested in what the polling data says about him, and he really doesn't care what the people say. He is simply using this question as a means to an end. He's easing his way into his main question. But he asks the disciples who the people say that he is, and the disciples, they give him an answer. We read in verse 28 that they answered him saying, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. We heard similar answers back in chapter 6 when King Herod wanted to know who Jesus was. These are the same kind of things that people said then. And friends, we should understand that even though the people are wrong about who they think Jesus is, these are not bad answers. Right, the John the Baptist, Elijah, the prophets, these were all considered to be great people. And so it's not as if they're understanding Jesus to be bad. They're just missing who he is. Right? They are getting it wrong, but they're not being evil about it. Right? You see, people are still considering Jesus, they're still thinking of Jesus by the old forms. They are doing here what Jesus warned them not to do back in chapter 2. They are trying to put old wine into new wineskins. That the people have missed the fact that he is something new altogether. So the disciples answer, Jesus hears what the people think, and then Jesus gets to his real question. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? This is what he wants to know. He's not worried about the people. He's worried about the disciples. He's worried about what his closest companions think. And now, friends, we don't really know how much time has passed in Christ's ministry up to this point. Right? It's for sure been at least a few months, maybe it's been up to a year or so. But he wants to know now what they think. They've spent some time with him. They've been with him. They've seen him work. He wants to know if the disciples are finally starting to come to understand. If you remember back to when they were in the boat in the storm, back in chapter 4, verse 41, the questions that the disciples asked themselves then was, who then is this? They didn't know who he was. They didn't have an answer to that question. And last week, we saw that they were still pretty astonishingly clueless as to who Jesus was when they were freaking out about the fact that they only had one loaf of bread in the boat after seeing Jesus multiply bread for thousands of people. Even then, they still didn't know, but Jesus asks anyway, do they know who he is? Who is he to them? And Peter then, on behalf of the disciples, he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Friends, this is the move that bus moment of the passage. This is the moment where the disciples begin to see who Jesus is. Now, we know that like the blind man back in verses 22 to 26, they still don't see clearly, but they see some. They understand at least that he is not something old, but he is in fact something new. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is God's anointed. He is the one who is sent to save his people. And friends, we need to understand that Peter's confession here of Jesus as the Messiah, when he said that, he understands the Messiah, he understands the Christ in a very specific way. He has a very particular picture of what the Messiah is. You see, Christ, friends, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And at that time, the term Messiah had come to refer to the one who was promised to Israel. The Messiah is the one that God swore to send to free his people from their oppression and to lead them to their rightful place as God's people. And now, while their understanding of the Messiah wasn't necessarily wrong, their interpretation of what the Messiah's coming would look like was wrong. When the Jews thought of the Messiah, they thought of a conquering king. They thought of the rider on the white horse. They thought of a victorious ruler. They considered military victory and political rule over their enemies. That's what they were looking for. They had a very specific idea of what the Messiah would look like and what he would do. So when Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, he has these visions of war and victory and conquest and rule in mind. But we will soon see, friends, that his understanding of the Messiah and Jesus' understanding of himself couldn't be more different. We get the first hint of that misunderstanding here in verse 30 when Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. At this point in the book of Mark, we are pretty used to Jesus saying, don't tell anybody, right? He said that a number of times. But why command his disciples who know who he is? Why command them to silence? Well, friends, it's because of what they think it means. It's not that they've understood anything wrong, it's that they just don't understand rightly what his being the Messiah means. Remember, in their minds, the Messiah is a political figure, and so Jesus doesn't want them running off and starting some misguided war with Rome. That's not what he's after doing. He wants to stop, whatever crazy revolutionary ideas they may have. He silences them. He commands their silence because even though they know who he is, they don't understand what it means. Friends, before we consider the reality of what it means that Jesus as the Messiah, it is good for us to ask ourselves the question of who is Jesus? Friends, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you like some people just say that he is something good? Maybe you think that Jesus is a moral authority who had a keen insight into the human heart. Perhaps you simply think of Jesus as a wise guru who had some good ideas and who was worth imitating in some other ways. Maybe you're one of those people who thinks that Jesus was just a really good guy, but probably not everything that people make him out to be. Friends, none of those understandings of Jesus are correct. You see, the question, who do you say Jesus is not simply an academic question. It's not an unimportant question that you could ignore and consider later on. It's not even really, friends, a historical question with historical importance. It is an urgent question with immediate and eternal consequences. Who you say Jesus is determines absolutely everything about you. It is a question of identity. It is a question of belonging. It is a question of salvation and security. The question of who do you say Jesus is the most important question in the world. If you answer who is Jesus with any answer other then he is the Messiah who came to save his people, and he is my Lord and Savior. Friends, if you answer with anything other than that, then you are in serious trouble. But we will continue on in our text and trust that God's word will help explain to us why it is wrong to confess Jesus as anything other than Lord. So, friends, Paul confesses Jesus as the Messiah. That is who he is. That then brings us to our next question, what must he do? If verses 27 to 30 are the confession of who Jesus is, then verses 31 to the beginning of 32 are the clarification of what the Messiah must do. Jesus teaches on these things because the reality of his mission is a lot different from what Peter and the disciples and the whole Jewish nation had in mind. So look with me now at verse 31. Then he, that is Jesus, then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Well, friends, one of the first things we should notice here is that Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear what he has come to do. He wants to make it crystal clear. He wants no confusion. Verse 31 says he began to teach them. And then the beginning of verse 32 says he spoke openly about this. There was no parables. There was no room for confusion. Jesus knows that there is something wrong with their understanding of the Messiah that he needs to correct. And so he is teaching who he is and what he must do in a very clear, very direct way. He wants to make sure that there is no misunderstanding about his mission. Jesus teaches to his disciples here that his work is essential. He must do it. The text says that he taught them that it was necessary. Friends, there is no option for Jesus here. This is not an if this, then that scenario. Jesus knows that it is necessary for him to go through what he describes here. In order for the plan of redemption to succeed, in order for his messianic mission to be completed, Jesus must suffer. Jesus must die. He must be raised to new life. And he makes it clear here that this is what he is planning to do. This is not something that might happen. This is not a possible eventuality. This is his plan as he is obeying the will of the Father. Friends, and this is an earth-shattering revelation. Look with me again at the text. Jesus said that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. Jesus here makes a connection that no one in Israel had ever made before. He is describing the Messiah in terms that no one could ever possibly dream of. By referring to himself as the Son of Man, he then describing the suffering that he must endure as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, Jesus is taking the prophecies of Daniel 7 and of Isaiah 53 and he's smashing them together. No one in Israel had ever seen that. He puts the Messiah and the suffering servant together. Right, we have to remember in Daniel 7, we see there the great promise of the Messiah. We read of the one who was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. That is one of those passages that fueled Israel's understanding of who the Messiah was, of what he would do. That is the great and glorious Son of Man. And Jesus takes that and he combines it with Isaiah 53, where we read that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised. We didn't value him. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we, in turn, regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. He was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him. Friends, the one who will have everlasting dominion over all things is the one who must suffer. These ideas had never been put together by anyone in Israel. And friends, as those of us who have read the Bible, we know the whole story, and so we see this connection naturally. But until Jesus said this, no one had ever put the Son of Man and the suffering servant together. This idea would have been completely and totally unthinkable to the disciples. The idea, friends, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise again after 3 days, this would have been absolutely incomprehensible to them. This idea of a Messiah suffering, friends, it would have been compounded by the shock of who Jesus says it is will cause the Messiah suffering and death. It's not the pagans that they live with. It's not the Romans who oppress them. No, friends, Jesus says the one who will kill the Messiah, the one who will kill him, it is the religious leaders of Israel. Israel's Messiah was going to suffer at the hands of, be rejected and killed by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes of Israel. Israel's Savior slaughtered by Israel's shepherds. Friends, in coming to the world, Jesus knowingly condemned himself to this fate. He knowingly came for this. And this must have shocked the disciples. What kind of crazy upside-down plan is Jesus talking about? How on earth could this be necessary, let alone possible? How could his suffering and death be necessary? Friends, earlier when I said we would consider why the question of who is Jesus is so important, this is why. Friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, this is why Jesus' identity is so important. This is why his death is necessary. You see, the Bible teaches us that every human being ever born, except for one, was born a sinner. To be a sinner means that you have disobeyed the law of God. Breaking God's law is evil, friends, because God is holy. He is the holy creator of all things, and breaking his law is a transgression against his very character, against him. And because in his holiness, God cannot abide sin, he cannot stand anything evil. Because of that, friends, God is right to judge and punish sin. The right punishment of sin is God's wrath. Sin is not a small problem. It is not an insequential thing. It is an offense against our holy creator. God is righteously angry with our sin, and he will punish it. And friends, what's more is that we as sinful human beings, we are completely unable to obey God's law because only a perfect person can do that. So no one can do it. We are all born guilty. We are all born sinful, unable to save ourselves through our own obedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for his people, had a plan, friends, to forgive his people for their sins. And that plan is Jesus. You see, Jesus lived perfectly. He had perfect obedience to the law of God. And so because his obedience was perfect, he fulfilled it. And then in his suffering and in his death, he suffered the penalty of his people's sins. We who could not pay for the penalty of our sin, that penalty has been paid by Christ. It's not as if that penalty has been erased. It's not been done away with. It has been fully and perfectly paid by Jesus, who bore the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of his people. That is what Jesus is talking about there when he says he has to suffer. He is not suffering for his own sins. He has none. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. He is completely righteous. He is suffering for the sins of his people. And he dies as a payment for those sins. And then, friends, in his resurrection, he has purchased for himself a people who will live forever with him. Those who go to him for forgiveness are saved, and his righteousness is placed on us, his people. Friends, this is what was necessary. This is what needed to be done. Jesus had to obey the law and die for his people. The righteous must suffer for the unrighteous. The shepherd must die for his sheep. The king must give his life for his people. The Savior must be crucified for his ransomed beloved. And friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus suffered God's wrath on behalf of his people so that we do not need to. He He lived the righteous life we could not live. He died to pay the debt we could not pay. And in doing so, friends, he purchased himself or purchased forgiveness for all who come to him. And that salvation is freely given to everyone who turns to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So friends, if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, Jesus, friends, died to save everyone who comes to him. He died to save all those who come to him confessing their sin and their need for forgiveness. So come to him today. He suffered and died and rose to new life to save his people. If you have questions about that, I'll be standing at the back door after service. I would love to talk to you about it. But friends, Jesus suffered evil and abuse and death on the cross because it was necessary. Now, we will consider why it was necessary in a moment, but before that, friends, I wonder if you have a category in your mind for necessary suffering. Do you have a category for necessary suffering? In much of the Western world, our lives, friends, have been formed by this drive, by this desire to avoid suffering. We have become allergic to hard things. People don't want to do difficult jobs. They avoid tough conversations by sending texts or writing emails or ghosting people altogether. We distract and we medicate and we supplement and we entertain ourselves into oblivion in order to avoid suffering. And when suffering does happen, people often automatically assume it is terrible or it is unjust or it is evil. Friends, that's just not what the Bible says. The Bible is full of examples of necessary suffering, of useful suffering. You will be hard-pressed to think of a hero of the faith who did not suffer. I couldn't think of any. Right? We've got Noah, Abraham, Esther, Samuel, Ruth, David, Isaiah, Mary, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, John, Timothy. These men, these women, they all suffered. And they were all better for it. But if we spend our lives fleeing from suffering and assuming that it is bad, I fear that we will miss opportunities to grow in godliness. The Lord, in his sovereignty, often ordains suffering for the growth and for the good of his people. Friends, I know that there are some this morning who can testify to the truth of that. It's not that God allows sin or God causes sin to happen, but he, in his sovereignty, allows evil, bad things, trials to sometimes shape us into who we need to be. Some here have weathered a health crisis or the death of a loved one or the loss of something dearly loved, and you have seen the Lord use that suffering for your good and his glory. It was necessary in some way to bring you to the point that you are today. Friends, as Christians, we need to have a category for necessary suffering. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be sadistic, right? We should not be sadists out there looking for opportunities to suffer. But what it does mean is that when it happens, we shouldn't assume it's bad. It is often true, friends, that the periods of suffering and trials will be the richest seasons of spiritual growth in someone's life. Suffering is often the loving, refining fire of the Lord preparing us for the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ. And suffering is so often what pushes us toward Jesus, right? I've said this before. I'll probably quote it a million times before I stop being a pastor, but Spurgeon used to say that he had learned to kiss the waves that cast him upon the rock of Christ, right? We have to learn to embrace the suffering that happens. In friends, we do that because in doing it, we image Jesus. In Christ's suffering, we see that he is a greater Messiah. He is a greater king than we could ever have hoped for. He is one who volunteered to suffer for his people. The late pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul, he once said, "Why do bad things happen to good people? That only happened once, and he volunteered." That is the king we serve. Jesus came to suffer and die for his people, and friends, to be resurrected for the life. That is what he came to do, and that brings us to our final question. Why must he do it? If Jesus is the Messiah who came to suffer, die, and rise again, the next and most obvious question then is why? Why did he do this? Friends, the answer is in our remaining verses. Look at verse 32. He, that is Jesus, he spoke openly about this. Peter, took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Well, as we already considered, the beginning of verse 32 makes it clear that Jesus was making his plan to suffer and die obvious to the disciples. There was no risk of misunderstanding. And friends, Peter's reaction tells us that he understood. Peter's reaction to what Jesus is saying is completely understandable given what he would have believed about the Messiah. Right? Like we said, he was expecting a conquering king. Instead, he hears about the suffering servant and he reacts strongly to Jesus' teaching. Right? Peter grabs Jesus and takes him away from the other disciples and he rebukes him. And it's not hard to imagine what this might have looked like. Right? Jesus was standing and teaching, and the disciples are there, and Peter hears this and all of a sudden can't take any more of it. So he stands up and he grabs the Lord by the wrist and he pulls him off to the side, and we read that he rebukes him. And friends, the word used here, the word translated rebuke, is the same one that describes how Jesus casts out demons. Peter is not having a gentle conversation. This is not a mild talking to. Peter is calling Jesus out. This was a truly Jewish reaction. This was completely understandable given his understanding of the Messiah, and it was totally inappropriate. And Jesus doesn't stand for it, right? But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Jesus hears Peter's rebuke, and seeing the other 11 disciples watching them, he in turn turns and rebukes Peter. And in the strongest possible language, "Get behind me, Satan," he says. A rebuke doesn't get stronger than that. And we see in that rebuke a picture of how seriously wrong Peter is. Jesus is not saying that Peter himself is possessed by Satan, but what Peter is doing is he is imitating Satan's tactics. He is tempting Jesus away from his messianic work. Peter is, in his own way, echoing Satan's question from Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Do you really have to do these things? This is, friends, serious. Peter is deceived, and his deception has made him dangerous. Jesus rebukes Peter, telling him that his thinking is wrong. He says, "You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Friends, Peter rebukes Jesus because he makes wrong human assumptions about who Jesus is and what he must do. His wrong assumptions lead to wrong responses. He hears Jesus describe what lays before him, and he reacts sinfully because he's not thinking about Jesus' work properly. And I wonder how many of us have done similar things. How many of us have sinned because of our wrong assumptions about Jesus or about God? Or maybe we think of God as a cosmic genie that we can bend to our will in order to get our own desires. Friends, that would sinfully lead us to try and use God to gain the things we idolize. Maybe we think of Jesus as just a really kind and loving person who is okay with people doing whatever it is that makes them happy. That wrong understanding of who Christ is, friends, would cause us to sinfully assume that Jesus loves and approves of things that he actually hates. It is dangerous to assume wrong things about God, and Peter learns this lesson here from Jesus. I pray that we would learn it too. Friends, this is one of the reasons why we need to be diligent in studying God's word on our own and with each other. We need to know God as he has revealed himself in his word. Peter assumes that he thinks he knows who Jesus is and who he is supposed to be, and he's wrong, right? Knowing God wrongly is dangerous. He's thinking about human concerns, not God's concerns. So why is it necessary for this to happen? Friends, Jesus had to suffer and be rejected and die and rise again because this was God's plan for the redemption of his people. God, in his holy and perfect and infinite Trinitarian wisdom, determined to appease the Father's wrath through the suffering and sacrifice of his own Son. This was always the plan. Before the foundation of the world, God set his love on his people, and he planned to bear his own wrath for the forgiveness and salvation of his people. The plan was always for the Son to come and bear the Father's wrath in order that the people that he loves would be sealed by the Holy Spirit. And friends, he didn't plan this because he needed this. It's not as if he didn't want heaven without us. He's never needed anything. God exists perfectly in and of himself. He elected to do this for his own glory. He desired to save a people for himself so that we can rejoice in his goodness and love and marvel at his glory for all eternity. And friends, it is our ultimate good that God is glorified because we were created to glorify him. God is rightly, primarily concerned with his own glory, and his glory is our ultimate good. When we turn to Christ, when we repent of our sins, when we avail ourselves of the gift of the gospel that is offered in Jesus, friends, God is glorified and we are saved. God's concern for his glory is what is best for us. Friends, we should praise him for his goodness toward us who do not deserve it. Isaiah 53:6 says that we all like sheep have gone astray. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord punished him for the iniquity of us all. Then verse 10 of the same chapter says that not only did the Lord punish Jesus for the iniquity of his people, but it says that the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. Why would he be pleased to crush him? Why would it please the Father to see the Son suffer and die? Friends, it pleased him because it was his plan. It pleased him because it meant that his wrath toward his people was satisfied. It pleased him because it meant that Satan's sin and death were defeated. It pleased him because he knew he was going to raise his Son from the dead in 3 days. It pleased him because he knew it would result in his glory. The wisdom of God, friends, is foolishness to those who are passing away. It is foolishness to man. His ways are not our ways. His concerns are not our concerns, but his ways and concerns are more glorious than we can imagine. Jesus is the Messiah. He came, was rejected, he suffered, and he died, and he rose from the dead. Friends, the Bible makes it clear that those things were necessary because they qualify him to save his people. In closing, hear the words of the Apostle John. Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. And he went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. Friends, Jesus, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who was slain, is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because he was slaughtered, because he purchased people for God by his blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, and he made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Friends, that is who Jesus is. That is why he did what he did. Jesus is the Messiah whose work saves his people forever. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray.